Thank you very much, ladies, to remind us of God's amazing grace. We'll go ahead and dismiss the children for junior church at this point. You're welcome to go to the back. And the rest of us, I'll invite to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 again, a passage that we read earlier this morning. We began this morning in our adult Bible study class, along with the teens joining us for the summer, a series called Ask the Pastor, where people could submit questions earlier, and began looking at some of those questions this morning. And a question that was not asked was a question that is a significant question. For what purpose does God exist? I don't know if you ever wondered that, but why does God exist? What is his purpose? What is the purpose, the reason for his existence? What is the ultimate thing that God exists for? That is a major question of theology, of life. The answer to that question is simple, but it is quite profound. It's an answer that At first thought we might bristle at a little bit, but when you consider the answer from a biblical standpoint, it makes perfect sense. What is the purpose of the existence of God? The purpose of the existence of God is to glorify himself. God exists for his own glory. Now again, for us as humans, we think, well, that sounds horrible. That sounds selfish. I mean, if I were to say that, the purpose for Tegan's existence is to glorify Tegan, you'd all make a beeline for the door, as well you should. Because in our minds, we think, how selfish, how arrogant. But with God, that is not the case. God does not exist for the purpose of anyone or anything else's glory. He is no one's subordinate, nor does he exist to fulfill another being's will. God exists for his own pleasure. All things come from God. All things are sustained by God. All things are for God. He is the ultimate end of all things. Before we were all created, before anything that we see and things that we can't see, before it was all created, God is. And God was perfectly satisfied in himself. Now, frankly, folks, that's a thought. Who can wrap your brain around that? I certainly cannot. But that is the general teaching of theology. That's the general teaching of the scriptures. There is beauty, there is magnificence in the created order. Nothing exists, though, that is grander or more magnificent than God. When you look at all the different realms of creation, you can look at space, outer space, and it's amazing to look at pictures from Hubble or all these missions that are being sent out to Mars or whatever. And you can see the pictures that are being taken. Spectacular. Spectacular photos of the galaxies and the stars and the planets and all this kind of stuff. Or you can go exploring on our Earth and go to different places around the world and see spectacular sights. Or we just recently went to the aquarium and saw aquatic life. Some things that we'd never seen before. Or you watch something on the TV of these divers or submariners that go way down to the depths of the ocean. And you see incredible displays of beauty. But all of it, under the earth, on the earth, or above the earth, it's all subordinate to the magnificence of God. And it's all meant to display some facet of God's beauty and to point our attention to His glory. It's all a wonderful thing. And we certainly have things to bask in as far as enjoy on this earth, but nothing compares to the greatness, the grandness, and the glory of God. Man, therefore, exists for God's glory. God does not exist for man's glory. For man to exist for his own glory as the highest aim is the epitome of selfishness. For mankind is sinful by nature, but for God to exist for his own glory is not selfish at all. One theologian wrote this, quote, "For God to make his own glory the supreme objective is not in conflict with his command against self-centeredness. Indeed, making his glory the supreme objective actually fulfills the command. As the highest value in the universe, the source from which all else derives, God must choose his own glory ahead of all else. As the only infinite being, this is what he must do. To put something else in the primary place would, in effect, be a case of idolatry." End quote. God cannot be selfish. God cannot be self-centered. For to be such in its true nature would be sinful. God exists for the highest end in the universe, which is his own glory. To exist for anything or anyone else would be inconsistent and idolatrous. The great Westminster Catechism, which you may know some of that, I don't know, says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This too is in keeping with God's purpose in us as imagers of God. We are made in the image of God. And part of that is that as we exist on this earth, we image, we point to, we reflect the greater glory of God, not our own. All of creation exists for the purpose of the glory of God, including the church. Which brings us to our text this morning, which is just the final two verses of Ephesians chapter 3. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That is the culmination of all theology. Unto him be glory forever and ever, age upon age upon age upon age upon age. We have been considering in our Sunday morning services several passages, several truths that we cannot neglect to forget as Christians. They are foundational truths. And this morning, we're going to look at foundational truths of God's glory. What is God's glory? There are two primary words that the scriptures used, one Old Testament, one New Testament, to describe this glory. The Old Testament word is kabod, K-A-B-O-D. That's how we would spell it. And that word conveys the idea of weightiness or splendor or wealth or pomp. It is not thought of as one of God's character traits, like God is glorious, God is love, God is holy, God is gracious. It's not thought of as one of several. The glory of God encompasses the excellencies of all of them together. It is who God is. All of his excellencies, all of his perfections are the magnificence of his glory. The Greek word that is used in the New Testament is doxa, D-O-X-A, where we get our word doxology, okay, giving God glory. And that word speaks of God's splendor and greatness and perfections and the honor he deserves. It also has the idea of giving the right opinion of God. When we talk of the glory of God, There are sometimes weighty and massive displays of his glory in our scripture. For instance, let me give you a few examples. If you look at Exodus 40, you find the glory of God descending upon the tabernacle. And it describes it there as coming down in a cloudy pillar. And when the glory of God descended upon the tabernacle, no one could go in. Why? Because the glory of God was there. The magnificence of God, the weightiness of God was there. And you couldn't go in at that point. Or when Isaiah had the vision in Isaiah 6, he heard the angelic beings cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it's interesting because you would think maybe that they would say the whole earth is full of his holiness. But they say the whole earth is full of his glory. And in that passage, there is a link, obviously, between the holiness of God and the glory of God. But it's talking this incredible display. And as Isaiah sees this grand vision in Isaiah 6 of these angelic hosts and all the saying, that's all that's going on, he falls on his face. This grand display of God's glory. Or in the New Testament, you find in Luke chapter 2, when the birth of Christ is being announced to the shepherds. Remember this occasion? And Luke describes, "And the glory of the Lord shone around about them." And they were what? What does the scripture say? They were freaked out, is how we would say it. They were sore afraid. Why? Because they saw at least a glimpse of some kind of the glory of God. What an amazing thing that must have been that night. Or in 2 Peter 1, Peter describes how he and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration a glimpse of the glory of Christ as Christ himself was transfigured and the glory was there. And they didn't know what to do. But the grandest display will be when Jesus comes again in glory and power and honor at the end of all things and subdues all things to himself. The foundational truth of God's glory is worth our consideration this morning, and it is also worth our submission. Why do you exist? Why are you here? Why are you breathing today? You exist for the glory of God. So let's talk about this, and using the text as our guide as to give us some thoughts here upon this. First, we can consider that God is a glorious God. It says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." God is a glorious God. He is glorious in his being, in his character, in his works. All of what God does points to his greatness, his majesty, his awesomeness in the true sense of the word. We've lost really the true sense of awesome. But the word is full of awe and wonder. And God is awesome. Nothing that God does can be complained about. No action of God is unwarranted. No response of God is out of order. No word of God is untrue. God is gloriously holy, gloriously just, gloriously gracious, gloriously loving, gloriously forgiving. And there is no attempt in the scripture to prove God's existence, for the existence of men in the scripture proves the existence of God. We exist because there is a God. There is morality on this earth because there is a God. There is meaning to this life because there is a God. If there's no all-glorious God, we wouldn't exist. We wouldn't even be here. God showed himself glorious to the people of Israel through his multiplying of them and his deliverance of them from the land of Egypt. He showed himself glorious to Israel through his protection and ongoing provision for them throughout their 40 years of rebellious wandering in the wilderness. He showed himself glorious to them in providing them kings in keeping with his covenant with David. But he also showed himself glorious to Israel through his chastening hand upon them in captivity. God is a glorious God who magnificently sent his Son to display the glory of God in human form for mankind to see and hear and know and follow. Keep your hand here and flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And look in verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times, various times, and in diverse manners, various ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And now here's the description of his Son. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And here's the key phrase for our purpose this morning, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That phrase, being the brightness of his glory, means that when the Son came, when Jesus came to this earth, he displayed the brightness or the effulgence of the magnificence of the glory of God. That when people saw Christ on this earth, they were seeing God. He is the brightness, the image, the express image, the exact imprint of his person, because Christ, of course, is God. God gloriously has displayed his magnificence through the creation of all things. You look even at the world around us. I love winter. I know some of you may not, but I enjoy the snow. And not one snowflake is the same as another. They're all unique. Just like our thumbprints are all unique. We are, no one of us is exactly like the other one. That displays a magnificent, glorious God. Creative genius. We can make clones, but they're all the same. God is infinitely glorious in his creation. We would do well to allow our minds to dwell on the subject of God's glory, for as our text says, to God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Now, that doesn't mean that God has not already possessed or does not already possess that glory. He does. And notice even verse 20 describes him as able to do far more above what we could ask or think. I mean, our finite brains can conjure up some pretty incredible things, but none of us can do what God can do. We can send a man to walk on the moon, but God created that moon. We can plumb the depths of the ocean and discover new species of life, but God knew they were there all along. He put them there. Mankind can spend decade after decade trying to figure out how the human brain works. But God designed it. I don't know how the brain works. You can watch documentaries on people dissecting brains and doing tests and all this kind of stuff. I mean, that's in the deep end. I'm not going to wade out there. But God knows how it all functions because he designed it. God's glory is displayed in creation. Only he created something out of nothingness. God's glory is also displayed in his actions toward his people. Only God works all things for his glory. God's glory is displayed in salvation. Only God gives spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Who of us can do that? Can you give spiritual life to the spiritually dead? As Ezekiel saw that vision of the dry bones, and God puts life in them and puts the sinews on them and the muscles and all the organs and breathes life into them. Can you do that? I can't. God does. He is glorious. And that he gives salvation. And we see that ultimately through his Son, as it says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Only God sent his Son into the world to atone for our sin. God became man and fleshed, as Hebrews points out, took upon himself flesh and blood of humanity to die in our place. Only God did that. None of us have done that. We can't do that. Only God. He is a glorious God. Secondly, God is deserving of glory. Unto him be glory. And it's worded in such a way that is an instruction. He is glorious, but we are instructed to give him glory as well, to ascribe to him the glory that is due to his name. You find that language often in the Psalms. The doxologies of the New Testament constantly point out what verse 21 does. To him be glory in the church forever. This is something that every person of every church needs to embrace every day. It is God who is to be glorified, who is to be honored above all, who is to be shown to be magnificent. God deserves this glory. We certainly don't. No human deserves the glory that God alone deserves. No created thing deserves the glory that God deserves. He deserves it because he is creator. He deserves it because he is the Savior. And he also deserves it because he is judge. There are human judges on this earth, but they are all tainted in their judgments because we're tainted with sin. We make mistakes, and sometimes those mistakes are mistakes of judgment. Even the best judges on earth have that issue. But God is the perfect and eternal judge who will exact perfect and fair justice upon all mankind. Those who have followed him will live. Those who have rejected him will be condemned. The end of time will bring this judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth, and eternity will be forever split into just two categories: those who spend eternity with God in his presence forever, and those who are eternally banished in hell forever, separated from God. Only those two. And the great issue of the day is, which one will you be in? And the only way to get to this place with God forever in his presence is by Christ Jesus. He is that bridge to eternal life, as one of our tracts describes. He is the one whom Peter describes as he gave himself for us, the unjust ones, so that he might bring us to God. That there could be that way, as Jesus told the disciples, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. And when you die, which all of us statistically will, unless the Lord comes back first, and I pray that does happen. But if he doesn't, all of us will die. And we'll be in one of those two spots. God is glorious, and he deserves glory because he is judge. God is creator, he is savior, he is judge. Those three truths of God are some of the great distinguishing marks making God deserving of the glory, the honor, the magnificence we ought to recognize. The struggle we have is that we want at least some of that. We fight for some of that glory at least. We want to share. It's not always in our minds that we think, I want everything that God has. Although Satan pretty much thought that. It's that, well, I just want a piece of that. And we fight for some amount of glory to be given to ourselves. We want the authority. We want the power. We want the glory. And so we make our boasts. We can boast about a lot of things in ourselves apart from God. We can boast about our employment achievements, our sports feats, our musical awards, our community status, our academic scholarship, our financial accomplishments, or you know, whatever else you want to insert there. Mankind has a proclivity for self-glory. We want to boast about ourselves, all apart from God. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." And Paul echoes the same sentiments at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God does not share his glory with any other. Why? Why is that? Is God just some kind of power-hungry megalomaniac? No. Which of us deserves that glory? Who of us can say that we have done and we are what God has done and who he is? We're merely created things with sin-tainted minds and hearts. You doubt that? Ask your spouse. Ask your children. You know, ask anyone who knows you. But who can lay anything to the charge of God? Who can say anything against what God has done in a legitimate fashion? No one can. God is worthy to receive the glory and the honor and the majesty that is alone his. To share that glory with another would be a form of idolatry. And yet mankind fights to be the big shot in his world. But God stands above all of us combined as the only one deserving of this honor. God is glorious. God deserves to be glorified. He deserves that glory. The question in our minds often becomes, how do I do that? The text says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Well, if we as a church, if I as an individual am to point to this glory of God, how do I do that? I'm glad you asked that question. Let me give a few suggestions this morning how we can glorify God in our lives. I think perhaps at a very basic level, but quite important, is to remind ourselves daily that all glory belongs to God, not to us. When you wake up in the morning, when you face the day, you got your to-do list, all the things that make a busy life, and we all have that. Do you set the stage in your own heart to say, God, help me to please you today. Help me to honor you today. Help me to glorify you today. You know, different words that we can use in that context, but it's saying the same thing, essentially. We're recognizing in our minds, Lord, I don't exist for me. I exist for you, and you've graciously allowed me to wake up on this side of the dirt today, so help me to please you in all that I do and all that I say. You have that awareness in your mind. One author writes this, quote, "Because God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, it is appropriate that our theology be constructed with the greatness and goodness as the primary reference point, a fresh vision of the magnificence or glory of the Lord of all is the source of the vitality that should pervade the Christian life," end quote. He's saying there, it is God's glory that fuels our life. Do we have that thought? It's a mindset of God's greatness, his grandness, his magnificence, and in response to that, my lack thereof. It starts with that, but another way we can do this is through our worship of him. Our worship of God is that which honors him. And there's different aspects of that. There is what is called daily worship or personal worship, different phraseology that you can use there. The time that you spend with God yourself. When it's you and the Lord in his word and in prayer, you are communing with God. You're fellowshipping with God through his word. He speaks to you through his word. You pray back to him. And I'd encourage you to pray back the scripture to him, to reflect upon what you've read and learned, and to pray it right back to God. But it's this interaction, this worship that we offer to God, hopefully on a daily basis. A daily worship of God. We should do this also as a family. As families seek to center themselves around the glory of God, spend time together in the Word and in prayer together. I tell people it doesn't have to be this grand, 45-minute sermon from Dad. That won't go over well. It's the matter of you're telling your family, we exist for God, not ourselves. And we're going to center our family as best we can around Scripture, around his purposes. And you read the Scripture, and you pray together, maybe sing a hymn or read through a hymn together. And you worship God as a family. But I think we often think of this idea of worship as a corporate thing. And there is this aspect of corporate worship as well. We set aside time each week to join together the greater body of Christ, to unite our hearts and our voices together, as we do today. And we collectively look at the scripture. We collectively pray. We collectively sing. There is an aspect where when you walk through the doors, you are no longer an individual. Don't misunderstand me. But there's an aspect of that where you lay aside self in recognition we are the body of Christ. And together we worship our God. All of that is a way to bring glory to God. A third way we glorify God is through living a godly life. Jesus says in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You know, when we put on an air of godliness on Sundays, but we live with the attire of the devil during the rest of the week, that is not pleasing to God. That does not bring him glory. Daily godly living in the home, at work, in your community, is what is glorifying to God. A fourth way we glorify God is through faithfully proclaiming the gospel. We've talked about this at other times and other contexts, but this is a process as we build relationships with the lost, as we seek to know them, to befriend them, to talk to them, to tell them the truth of Christ, to win them, Lord willing, by his grace and with his help, that they are one to Christ and brought to salvation by grace and through faith in Christ alone. That brings honor to God. We can't save them ourselves, but we can tell them of God, our Savior, and doing so points that person to the glory of God and honors God. A fifth way we glorify God is through a daily cultivation of a humble heart and life. It's through humility. We fight the fleshly notion that God exists for our purposes. We have to fight that. For there is the aspect where we wake up every morning with a tinge of that error. That we think, in some way, some degree, God, what are you going to do for me today? That God is our genie in the lamp. that God is the Pez dispenser and that we can open up at any time and God exists for us. You know, whatever picture you want to put there. No, it's humility. God, you have brought me safely through another night. How can I serve you today? What do you want of me? And God gives grace to that person. He gives grace to the humble every time. One author says this, "It is God who knows what is best in the long run. He is the almighty and loving Lord. He has created us, not we him. We exist for his glory, not he for ours. We will stand before him in the last judgment, not he before us. If we have truly understood God's nature, then with Jesus, our first concern in prayer will not be for the granting of our desires. It will rather be, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Isaiah says, God will not despise the humble and contrite heart. He will always honor that. He will give grace to that kind of heart. And this is cultivated throughout all of what we have suggested, the worship, the devotion, the godly living, the Great Commission living. You know where our problems come. You know why you may have marital difficulties. You know why you have problems with parents and children relationships. You know why you have spats with other church members. You know why you have struggles at work or in your community life. Why do all of these things take place? There are many contributing factors, don't get me wrong, but at the core of it all, someone is choosing not to glorify God. It could be multiple someones, but it's going to be someone. Someone is not submitting to the glory of God. And the problem comes when that person or those people who are not submitting to the glory of God, when they dig in their heels in that mentality, fireworks go off, sparks fly, bombs are hurled, and major catastrophes take place. The glory of God is why you exist. When you fight for your own glory as a spouse, as a parent, as a child, as a worker, you know, whatever, as you fight for your own glory, you can choose to do that if you want. But there are consequences to that. Marriages are destroyed. Families are torn apart. All kinds of havoc takes place because someone or someones are not choosing the glory of God, but are rather choosing their own glory. And God does not share his glory with any other. God is an all-glorious God. He deserves that glory. And it's incumbent upon us to do, as this text says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, age upon age upon age upon age upon age. And when we get to heaven someday, the glory of God is what we will bask in for all of eternity, world without end. And we say with the Apostle Paul, amen. Let's pray together.